That we will be looking at Psalm 45. As I mentioned to the men Friday morning, I just continue now for nigh until 20 years, am astounded that the Lord and His Spirit direct our sermon content week after week after week after week. As a matter of fact, as I was preparing for this morning's message, I came to Psalm 45, and it was just by God's guidance, I believe, that I even went to Psalm 45, because I was contemplating just preaching one of the resurrection narratives or one of the texts around the resurrection. One of my favorite is found at the end of Luke with the two men who are on the road to Emmaus. That's one of my favorite of the post-resurrection narratives. And I went to Psalm 45 just to read, just to say, okay, well, I'll check and make sure that there isn't something here that I'm missing. And I'm glad that I did, because the Lord has brought us to Psalm 45, which is what they call a messianic psalm. It's about the coming Christ. What fitting message, what fitting text for the Lord's resurrection day than a messianic psalm? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. That is today. Crown him Lord of all. Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes of cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. The daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts and riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth, and I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Father, again, we thank you for this most blessed Resurrection Sunday, the hope and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ as he fulfilled the law on our behalf, died as atoning sacrifice, and then was raised on this day as a vindication that his sacrifice was pleasing and acceptable to you, and opening the doors of life for all of those who by faith come into his presence. Father, we thank you that you have accomplished this most graceful and beautiful work. And so, Father, as we look upon this text, we ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us, that we might hail the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Father. We thank you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. The reality is that as a Christian living in a fallen world, God's presence goes before us and declares the glories of Christ in saving his church. We cannot help but recognize and uphold the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ has with his church. We are the church because Christ has saved us as the church. We are the church militant because Christ has called us to engage the lost world with the truth of the gospel, and the lost world is not very welcoming of that. We are the church victorious, or will be the church victorious, because in that day when the Lord returns to consummate the ages, to separate the sheep and the goats, to make all things new, we will ride with him and receive the glorious salvation in a more tangible form than what we have experienced up until this point. We are who we are because of Christ. It reminds me of a book written by a man by the name of Albertus Peters, and he wrote a book called Divine Lord and Savior. And in that book, he tells the story of an elderly man. He names the man Pete. I've often wondered if that was him. He just called himself Old Pete. And in the story, Old Pete, one day is led by the Lord to the very mouth of hell, to the very gates of hell. And the Lord says to Old Pete, "In you go, Pete, this is where you belong." Pete says, "Well, Lord, that is true. This is where I belong. But if I am to go to hell, your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, must go with me. For he and I are now one, and we cannot be separated anymore." You see, that relationship between the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think many of us, or any of us, nor would anybody within evangelicalism today, disagree with that statement that the church and Christ are one. He is the husband, she is the bride, and they are one. Okay, I think everybody would agree with that. The problem is, I think most people don't think it's a very happy marriage. You see, we have forgotten some things about the Lord Jesus Christ, that even on a particular day like this, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, we still fail to catch some things. And so I want to enumerate for our listening this morning very quickly four things from this text that I believe we have missed. And the first one is this: the beauty of Christ. The beauty of Christ. We must rejoice in the beauty of Christ, our Savior. Psalm 45, verse 2. "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips." You know, there is a resurgence within our society today for aesthetics, for beauty. We have been such a practical, felt needs society for so long, we have lost sight of beauty. Pragmatism has ruled the day for way too long. It doesn't matter how good it looks, doesn't matter how smooth and polished it may be, the end result is what we're shooting for, so as long as we get in the end what we're looking for, who cares how we get there? It's pragmatism. It's interesting to me, I mentioned Friday morning, that as you think about pragmatism versus beauty and then bring that into the modern day worship scene, where modern day worship in a lot of places is polished, it looks professional, it sounds professional, but it's really pragmatic. It's not polished and beautiful for the sake of beauty. It's not trying to be something aesthetically pleasing. is trying to attract as many people as it possibly can. It has a pragmatic end, not an aesthetic end. Now, I may have just lost most everybody in here with that one, but why do we do what we do? Let me put it to us that way. Why do we do what we do? Do we do what we do just because it's the easiest way to do it? Or do we do what we do because it glorifies Christ? It exalts the beauty of Christ. We're rejoicing in the beauty of Christ. Or is it just, let's try to get as much done today as we possibly can and call it for Christ, right? Can we maximize the output today and the things that we do and just give God the glory because we got so much done? Or are we quite content with not getting as much done today as what we might have otherwise hoped for, but we do it in a very beautiful way? Is our language, our conversation, marked by beauty? Or is our conversation just marked by trying to transfer as much information in a short period of time as we possibly can? Do we work for beauty? Do we put ourselves into the details of what we do and do it right and do it completely and yes, take a little extra time and effort to make sure that it's done in a beautiful way? Or am I just finishing what I got to do today so I can move on to the next thing? Do you see? Pragmatism is very much part of our thought process, what we do on any given day. And I tell you, I'll admit, I'm the worst. You can ask Nancy. I am all about getting as much done in one 24-hour period as I possibly can. But you know, by God's grace, through her influence, I have learned to slow down and do things with excellence, or as much as I can, striving for beauty. You see, we need to rejoice in the beauty of Christ our Savior because he is the most handsome of all the sons of men. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3. The young lady in Song of Solomon says, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." We know that Song of Solomon is a picture of Christ and his church. At least that's one of several ways that Solomon is taken. And if this is a picture of Christ and his church, do we consider Christ, our Savior, to be an apple tree among the trees of the forest, the most rare of the most rare? Now think about this. Now, the example kind of loses us in our modern culture because apple trees, if you want apples, you just go to the store and buy them, right? There was a day and time if you wanted apples, you had to find an apple tree. And apple trees don't normally grow indigenous to forests. Did you know that? You just don't go into any old forest and find an apple tree there. And so the illustration is that the apple tree in a forest was so rare, so remarkable, that you would take note of it and remember. Is Christ so remarkable, so rare in terms of his love and his grace and his mercy in the world that when you come to taste of the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember it? Taste and see that the Lord is, I'm going to add an adjective here, abundantly good. Is that our attitude as we think about Christ? Is that our attitude when we begin to ponder in the morning, perhaps the wee hours of the morning, as we are in our meditation and our prayer time? Do we come to our prayer time in the morning as Christ is an apple tree in the forest, remarkable and rare, and we remember it? What about as we get up to go to service on any given Sunday? Is Christ remarkable and rare? Are we here because he is the most beautiful of all others? This is the most beautiful time. This is the most beautiful place to be. Not because of us, but because of him. Are we rejoicing in the beauty of Christ? Well, not only his beauty, but what about his goodness? Let's look at the next one. Let us trust in the goodness of Christ our Lord. Now I said, first, let us rejoice in the beauty of Christ our Savior. Now let us trust in the goodness of Christ our Lord. Verse 4, Psalm 45, 4. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and rightness, and let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. You know, meekness is not just one of those words we generally associate with a conquering victor, now do we? The king on his white horse, parading through the city, leading a host of captives captive, right? We think of victory. We think of power. We think of strength. We think of majesty and valiance. Not balance, valiance. We very seldom think of meekness. But Christ is meek. Not weak, but meek. He is one who stands for truth. We saw Friday as Pilate said, what is truth? You remember? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus' message, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension, his sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting the day to return to judge the nations, is all founded upon truth and meekness. Though he is the righteous judge, he comes to save. Though he is the one who will condemn the wicked, he is the one who rescues the believing. He will not extinguish a smoldering wick. He will not break a bruised reed. In his strength is a meekness, is a gentleness, is a kindness. In his victory is exaltation of God's people. In his teachings of what is right and what is wrong, there is mercy to teach the fallen sinner the ways of the Lord. That is, in fact, the majestic quality of his kingdom. Anybody can override a weaker opponent in physical strength, right? Anybody can win a battle when they have superior wisdom and intellect and opportunity and resources. Only Christ can defeat the worst of enemies through the meekness of his own death. And then righteousness. Without righteousness, no one will see the face of God. It takes a quality to even have fellowship with God. And we know from our study of the scriptures and then also from our very own lives that we don't have an intrinsic righteousness, do we? Is there anyone here today that would be audacious enough to stand up and say, I'm perfect? Gentlemen, you better not, because your wife is going to grab your arm before you do. We're not perfect. We're not righteous. We weren't born righteous, we don't live righteous, and we will not die righteous. It has to be imputed to us. It has to be given to us, and the Lord Jesus does that through his death on the cross, through the truth of the gospel. You see, these are all qualities of the goodness of Christ that we can trust in. So I ask, just as a diagnostic quickly, and I won't linger here very long, do you trust the truth of Christ? Be careful before we say amen. There may be areas of our life that we trust the truthfulness of Christ, but I would suspect there are areas of our life where we don't. Do we come to those areas of struggle and failing with meekness? Do we come to those areas where we're not trusting the goodness of Christ and say, I can't do this, I need your help, oh Savior, you know, fall upon Christ as our Savior? Allow His Spirit to shape and mold us as we ought to be, or do we try to do it ourselves? Are we engaged in just another form of evangelical self-help where we're just trying to do it ourselves? Or do we come to Christ in meekness? Are we receiving the righteousness that we need because Christ has promised to give it to us? Or do we somehow try to obligate Christ to give us that righteousness by propping up good works? I prayed today. I had my Bible study today. I didn't say any cuss words today. I had pure thoughts today. God, give me righteousness. Might it be that you had no cuss words, righteous thoughts, good actions, because God had already given you the righteousness you needed for the day? Do you see? There's a lot of ways that we don't trust the goodness of Christ. I think in some measure we don't trust the goodness of Christ because we're not rejoicing in the beauty of Christ. To go back to the first point, we don't think Christ is the best. We don't think Christ is all there is. No, we used to sing a song years ago that Jesus was our all in all. Y'all remember that song? You are my all in all. Well, is that really true? Is he? He should be. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Father except the no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him to. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We like the last part of that, don't we? Verse 28. Don't we like that assurance that if I labor and I'm heavy laden and I'm just worn down by the world and worn out by the wickedness around me, that I can just come and cast myself on Christ and He will care for me? We love that. But we forget the trusting part. We forget that all things have been handed over to Christ by the Father. That's the first thing in verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by the Father. Christ is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over Fox News. He is sovereign over the economy. He is sovereign over this woke mess that still continues to go on. He is sovereign over the pagan in the street. He is sovereign over the religious lost in the church. He is sovereign over all things. We just don't trust that, do we? We don't trust that we can know Christ because the Father has given it to us to know Him, and we can know the Father because in knowing the Son, we know the Father as well. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Christ has opened our heart to the truth of the gospel, but do we trust it? Do we trust that that's really what happens? Do we trust that it really is that God opens our heart, that the Holy Spirit enters our heart, and we then know the gospel in a way that perhaps we had never known it before? Or does the world rub off on us a little bit and we begin to question it? That's just too simple. Why would God of the universe do something like that? Seems like I've got to do something. You see? We don't trust. And then what about holiness? Let us fear the holiness of Christ our God. We've talked about Christ our Savior, Christ our Lord. Now let's talk about Christ our God. I think for a lot of us in evangelical thought today, we just don't see Jesus as our God. Oh, He's our Savior. He's our BFF. He's a lot of things, but He's not God. Jesus is God. He is the second person of the triune Godhead. He is the Son. He is the one who before space and time covenanted with the Father and the Spirit to save a people for the Father's own possession. We call it the eternal covenant, or the covenant of redemption, or the eternal covenant of redemption, depending on which group you're in, found in Ephesians chapter 1. He is the one. Christ is the God, the second person of the Godhead, who spoke the worlds into creation. In the beginning, God said. How did God say? He said it through the divine Logos, the Son. Christ is the God that holds all things together. In him, for him, and through him were all things created, and in him all things, what? Hold together. Christ is God. Don't think I've had a hard time convincing you of that part of it. Well, here's the gotcha. Do we fear his holiness? God is holy. Right? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Right? Holy. Do we fear the holiness of Christ? Now, what I mean by fear the holiness of Christ are we so in tune to the best of our intellectual abilities to what it means to be holy, to realize that God said, you be holy as I am holy, as Peter wrote, and to understand the practical outworkings of holiness in that what I'm about to say isn't holy, how I'm currently thinking right now isn't holy, what I am doing at any particular juncture of time is not holy. And we recognize that about ourselves, but then we say, well, but that's okay, because Christ is full of grace. It's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. Right? I think they ought to write that right into the Baptist faith and message. Because that's how most of us as Baptists function. We don't fear the holiness of Christ. But did you know without the holiness, his personal holiness, Christ would not have been qualified to die as an atoning sacrifice for me and you? Holiness. We need to have a healthy fear of Christ's holiness as God. We need to be found not only in Christ, but in his holiness. We need to not only love Christ, but love his holiness. We need not only follow Christ, but follow Christ in, y'all want to finish the sentence? His holiness. Every moment of every day, every thought, every heartbeat must be brought into conformity with Christ's holiness. Otherwise, we're living in unrepentant sin. Psalm 45:5 says, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. What does that say about us when we choose to live in sin? What does that say about us when we choose to live in sin? Oh, it may not be gross immorality, but we know it's not in keeping with Christ's holiness. So do you think we're going to stand before God himself, before Christ himself, and say, I'm sorry, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to think that way. Do you think that will work? Do you think it will be, it's not my fault, somebody else made me do it? Think that will work? No. We must fear the holiness of Christ our God and live in it Matthew 17, 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. What the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was Christ's pure deity. Or let me just put it in a different form, a little simpler. It was pure Christ. Without the human flesh, without the struggle with sin, though he was perfect, he was sinless, the flesh that he inhabited in his incarnation obscured the brightness and the purity of his deity, his person. And Peter and James and John saw Christ in his purest form. His face shone like the sun. Now, I know what you're thinking. I can see it on your faces. I wish I was there. I wish I could have seen it. Well, don't worry. You will. When you stand before the one with a shining face to give an account of every word you've ever said in the totality of your life, you will get to meet the man with a shining face. You will get to give an account before the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't you think we ought to fear his holiness now? And let us marvel at the grace of Christ, our husband. We've talked about him as our Savior. We've talked about him as our Lord. We've talked about him as our God. Well, let's talk about him as our husband. Psalm 45, verse 7, the back half. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. In this messianic psalm, with these depictions of Christ's beauty, his goodness, his holiness, we also have his gentleness as a husband. And the queen is pictured standing with him, not as the main character in the psalm, but as one, you might say, a supporting role in terms of Christ's magnificence. You see, Christ's magnificence, though he is magnificent in and of himself, and he is holy in and of himself, and he is right and good and powerful in and of himself, he has allowed all of those qualities to be transferred to the church. Christ works through the church. The Holy Spirit is sent out to the lost world through the church. I think sometimes, and this is a charismatic influence in our world today, that we think we just go on and do our own thing and the Spirit just goes apart from us. Now, I'm not saying that the Spirit literally emanates from within us, but I am saying that Christ uses his church to accomplish his will, to accomplish his plan. And when the church is obedient to Christ, then the gospel goes into the world. And when the church is disobedient to Christ, then the gospel is stymied from the world. That's just how God has chosen to do it. Now, we're going to talk more about the church's role in the world, but I want us to catch this right off the bat before we get there, that we are here, we are in the church, we are given this opportunity to be used of Christ in the world because of his marvelous grace. It is through by grace you've been saved, right? I mentioned that earlier this week. By grace you've been saved through faith, not a work of yourself, lest any man should boast, right? While we were yet enemies, while we were at enmity, the strongest word of the New Testament to describe the separation of relationship. We could not have gotten any further from God than where we were, but we were trying. Christ died for you and me. And not just as a matter of pure forgiveness, though that is true, as a matter of reconciliation and restoration to bring us back to the Father, to bring us back to that pre-fall Garden of Eden, where everything was not just right with the world. You ever said that? Everything's right with the world. Everything will be perfect again in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be Eden again. And the relationships that we have with one another will be perfect because our relationship with Christ will be perfect. That's where we're going, and that's what Christ has opened the door for us through his marvelous grace. And those that have been recipients of that marvelous grace, we call, you guessed it, the church. I think it is trite. You know what the word trite means? It just means cheap. It means undervalued. I think it's cheap to call Christ's church a building. Now, I'm extremely thankful for the building that we have. I love the acoustics that just send sound right out the front door. I love that. But this structure we're in, as pretty as it is, it's not the church. It's cheap to call the church by the kind of ministry it does. I'm thankful for ministry, the church. We should be doing ministry. We'll talk about that. I'm telling you, we're going to talk about that in just a second. But the church is much more than just a ministry. It's more than the songs that we may sing. It's more than the Bible version we may use. It's more than how many people are saved or not saved within a particular group of folks. It's more than that. The church is the bride of Christ. We are the ones who are loved by our husband, and we love our husband back. And we submit to our husband, as the scripture calls wives to submit to their husbands. And the husband loves his church. As a matter of fact, in that admonition that Paul gives to husbands to love their wives, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. The church is much, much more than just the summation of the things we do as an assembled congregation. We are the bride of Christ. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Cross-referencing briefly Ephesians 4 and 5, where it says that Christ has washed his word, his church with the word, right? Presented her without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, washing her in the water of the word, right? Y'all remember that? That's how the church is to be prepared, right? That seems to be the inference there in Ephesians. So can I ask this question? If we know that we are to be without spot, without blemish, prepared, been washed by the water of the word, are we ready to fulfill Revelation 19:7? Has the bride made herself ready to stand before her husband? Has this expression of the bride made itself ready to stand before her husband? Have we sought to ensure, as much as it depends upon us, that we are without spot, that we are without wrinkle, we are without blemish? Are we being continually washed with the water of the word? No show of hands, because I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but how many people took a shower last night? I said, don't answer. How many people took a shower again this morning? How many people are planning to take a shower before the day ends today? And if you missed out on all of those, how many people are planning to take a shower tomorrow? How many people will plan to take at least one shower this coming week? It's not so bad in March, but July rolls around and you're going, dude, you need to be taking a shower. We wash with water all the time, don't we? For the outward cleansing of dirt. Don't we? It's seen to be proper within our society. And we find those who don't wash with water outwardly to be a bit improper in our society, don't we? Why can't we give the same attention to washing with the water of the Word? Why can't we wash with the water of the Word daily? In the morning when we get up before we go out to work or to school or wherever it is we go. How about washing with the water of the Word at the end of the day when it's been an extremely difficult day? We've labored in the world. We're hot, we're sweaty, we're dirty. Spiritually, we wash with the water of the Word. I tell you what, I can't sleep at night if I'm hot and sweaty and dirty. I can't do it. And Nancy is eternally thankful. So if I've worked all day, which a lot of times I do, and I'm covered in sawdust and sweat and mud and everything else you could think of, when I come home, I take a shower. I want to get cleaned up before I go to bed. But you know, spiritually, we're in the muck and the mire and the filth of this world. And some of it gets off on us as we labor in the world, doesn't it? Why can't we wash in the water of the Word at night before we go to bed? And if you were only going to take one shower this week physically, towards the end of the week, we're going to kind of encourage you to take another shower, aren't we? So why would you ever think that I can get by with washing myself in the water of the Word once a week at church when I'm there? And not think about it, not pick up my Bible, not read it, not pray, not meditate another single day until we come back together on Sunday. Or for some of you, Wednesday. You get here on Wednesday, so you take a bath in the middle of the week. Do you see? We're not marveling in the grace of Christ our husband. His grace doesn't even make it into our day-to-day thinking. In this case, you might say we got stinking thinking. We're not washing with the water of the Word. We're not prepared to meet our husband because we don't fear his holiness. We're not trusting his goodness, and we don't see and rejoice in his beauty. Right? Of all the days in the calendar year, Easter Sunday is the one that the church turns its attention to Christ, and the lost world has a some degree of an awareness of Christ. Wouldn't this be the day that of all days that we would say, yes, yes, I want to revel in his beauty, rejoice in his beauty, I want to trust in his goodness, and I will. I want to fear his holiness. I haven't done a real good job of that, but I'm going to do that, and I'm going to marvel at his grace in being my husband, the provider, the protector of all the things that I need, my prophet, my priest, right? Thomas Cranmer put it this way. He said, Christ is now the righteousness of all those who truly do believe in him. He, for them, paid their ransom by his death. He, for them, fulfilled the law in his life, so that now in him and by him, every true Christian may be called a fulfiller of the law, since that which their infirmity lacks, Christ's justice has supplied. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Having said all of this about the beauty, the majesty, the glory, the goodness, the holiness of Christ, let me mention in what few moments I have left, how we're to respond. This psalm doesn't just talk about Christ. It talks a lot about Christ, that's true. But this psalm also talks about the church, the bride. Looking in verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear, forget your people, forget your father, since he is your Lord, bow to him. You see, the church is magnificent in the beauty of the King. And that's the only reason why the church is magnificent. The only reason why the church has any answer to offer at all is because it's Christ in her, right? And so if that's true, if the only answers that we can give, the only goodness we can bring, the only truth we can communicate is Christ in us, then when we're obedient and submit to Christ, Christ will change the world through us. Now look, that's not born strictly out of a post-millennial discussion that I'm having an awful lot of these days. I'm not post-mill, I'm all-mill, but I'm talking to a lot of post-mills. It's not driven by eschatology. It's not driven by some sort of geopolitical new fad going on, i.e. Christian nationalism. It's driven by Psalm 45. Look with me if you would. Psalm 45 teaches that nations will be changed because of the beauty of Christ's church. Look at verse 12. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of people. Zechariah teaches us the same thing. People will take I believe he means a believer. That people will take the hem of the garment of a believer and say, lead me to Christ. The church, Christ through his church, God bless you. The beauty of the church, the aesthetic quality of the church as she's rejoicing in the beauty of her husband. The trust of Christ's goodness as evidenced in the world because they're trusting in the goodness of Christ, their husband. The fear of Christ's holiness in that we're living in holiness in this world. And then the marvel of grace that Christ even saved us. All of those qualities of Christ that then begin to permeate into his bride, into the church, will make the church attractive, aesthetically pleasing and beautiful to the world. Even though they don't understand it, they don't want it, they don't like it, they are drawn by the beauty of the church, Christ in the church, giving the church the opportunity to change the world. You see, we cannot be passive in our exaltation of Christ as Lord. We can't. Here's what I mean. Everybody here who is saved by grace would agree Christ is Lord. Amen? Christ is Lord. King Jesus. Right? We like that. King Jesus. We've been singing about Christ as Lord. We've been praying about Christ as Lord. I've been up here talking about Christ as Lord. And we're going, yeah, yeah, amen. Christ is Lord. Until we walk out the back doors, and then all of a sudden we kind of forget about it till next week. Not everybody. Just most everybody. Me too. I'm not throwing rocks at anybody. Because we have grown up in Baptist life thinking that our exaltation of Christ is passive. And what I mean by passive is we can say Jesus is King all day long, but do we live like it in the lost world? Does our actions reflect the fact that we are trusting and believing in Jesus? Or do our actions reflect that we're trusting and believing in me, my job, my finances, my position, whatever? See, we have lost sight of the fact that if we say here we love Jesus, we got to go out there and prove it to the world. Because that's what Christ has called us to do. Is that not true? But you see, he's given us a beautiful opportunity to do that. Our witness in the world is not an obligation. Our witness in the world is a privilege. We get to do that. Right? Well, okay, spring break's coming. I guess I'm going to have to go to the beach. Boy, they're going to make me go to Six Flags. I was just like, oh, man, come on. Are you serious? Oh, I've seen y'all. What you doing this week since you're off? We're going to the beach. Yeah. Right? Can't we be that way for Christ? Look, go to the beach. I'm all for it. But while you're on the beach saying, woohoo, beach is great, Jesus is better. That's what the writer of Hebrews said. Well, he didn't say the beach, but you get the point. And not only will nations come to us, but culture will be changed because of the beauty of Christ's church. Because of the beauty of Christ in his church, the culture changes. The culture changes. Oh, by the way, the culture changes. Look, pick the thing you don't like about your world. Can you do that? Politically, socially, culturally, you know? Pick the thing you don't like and take it to Christ. Christ in you can and will change it. If you don't believe me, just simply read the New Testament. Read the book of Acts. 11 men plus one, because they added another one, changed the world. Didn't they? Did they have a media department? Did they have somebody writing their blogs for them? Did Peter have a research team of about 14 people? No. All those guys had the beauty of Christ living in them because they believed in the beauty of Christ and the goodness and the holiness and the grace of Christ. And the truth is, we're no different. 12 ordinary men. That's all is needed. Just ones that will submit to the glory and the beauty of Christ. And because of that, Christ will be exalted and extolled in every generation for his grace bestowed upon his church. Verse 17, Psalm 45, 17. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. All right? Do we want Christ's name to be known among the nations? Is that our heart? Do we really want that? I pray that we do. Then how do we do it? Rejoicing in his beauty, trusting in his goodness, fearing his holiness, and marveling at his grace in saving us. That's how we do it. Reminds me of a story. There was a preacher preaching one day. Man, he was giving it all he had. Seemed as if the Holy Spirit was moving, causing a work within him. And in his message, his primary text and his main thought was, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And he's in the middle of his message, an atheist stands up in the middle and says, how can blood cleanse sin? So the preacher stopped for a minute, thought. Then he asked the atheist a question. He said, how can water quench thirst? And the atheist thought for a second. He said, well, I don't know. And the preacher said, that's right. I don't know. I don't know how it does it, but I know that the blood of Christ cleanses sin. We may not know how Christ works through his church. We may not know how his name is taken to the generations. We may not know how all of this works. We just know that it does. right? And in the knowing that it does, let's do something with that. Amen. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. We ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word today, that we would rejoice in the beauty of Christ our Lord, that we would trust in the goodness of Christ our Savior, that we would fear the holiness of Christ our God, and we would marvel at the grace of Christ our husband. And that, Father, specifically, you would use Grace Covenant to take the gospel into the world. That our nation, that nations would come to us, and that our culture would be changed because we are displaying and rejoicing over the beauty of Christ in us. And so, Father, we trust you in those areas that we don't know how it's going to work. We just trust that it will. We trust you, Father, in who you will bring to us, not knowing exactly who that might be, but trusting that you will. And we trust you, Father, that in that moment you'll give us those things that we need to say that are fitting in that particular point of need, that others might come to see the beauty of Christ as well. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.